Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And reading again verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 50 and reading again verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The message of Isaiah is a message of hope. It's a message of salvation. It's the message of the triumph of God's grace as God rescues and reclaims and renews and restores and reconciles his people from the ruins and rubble and rubbish of sin through his appointed servant, his appointed Saviour, his appointed Messiah. And today I want to focus on this servant song that we find in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11. And we're going to be focusing on the revelation of the servant or revelation of the Saviour in verses 4 to 9. And then the response to the Saviour, the response to the servant in verses 10 and 11. First we have the revelation, that's in verses 4 to 9. And in these verses we see the revelation of the Saviour that God has provided. The revelation of the Saviour God has provided. And the first thing we might note is the servant's focus. In verses 4, 5, 7 and 9, the servant speaks about the Lord God. This title, Lord God, refers to God's absolute and unparalleled sovereignty. The God who creates and rules and upholds all things is on the mind of the servant. The God who is committed to his wayward people and committed to their well-being is on the mind of the servant. The servant's focus is on the covenant-keeping God of the cosmos. The servant lives with this constant, unwavering God consciousness. And in verse 4, we read about the servant's proclamation. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weedy. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to teach us those who are taught. The servant claims that he receives words from God. He has the tongue of those who are taught, or more literally, he has a disciple's tongue. The God who spoke the cosmos into being, the God who controls the seas, the God who fearfully and wonderfully created every creature, equips the servant and gives him the words to speak. And we're told that God awakens the servant morning by morning, every day, to give a fresh word to him. And the servant goes on to deliver this word from God. Now in Isaiah 49, the servant speaks God's word with the cutting edge of a sharp sword, the cutting edge of a polished arrow. But here he speaks God's gentle, consoling, encouraging word to sustain the weak and the weary. This is the God who gives power and gives strength to the faint. This is the God who won't break a bruised reed, won't quench a smouldering wick. This is a God who has a concern for the broken and the breaking. And his word is sufficient to save them and sustain them and encourage them. And now this servant who is preoccupied with God and listens to God delivers a grace-driven, grace-saturated message from God. And then in verses 5 and 6 we read about the servant's suffering. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Verse 5, you see, describes the obedience of the servant. And it's built on Exodus 21. You remember Exodus 21, we're told that if a servant couldn't bear to be separated from his master, then the master would drive a nail through the servant's ear. He would open a hole in the servant's ear. The servant was now seen as one who had committed himself to his master for life. And now in Isaiah 50, this servant claims that he is totally committed to God. And God has opened his ear. God has placed a hole in his ear. And he says that he's never been rebellious to God's will. He's never turned his back on the command of God, the plan of God. Now that's amazing, isn't it? When we consider every other servant of God. When we consider Abraham, or Jacob, or Isaac, or Moses, or David, or Jonah, we see that they were all given the word of God. They were all spokesmen for God. But what do? They don't live by the word. They abandon the word. They abandon God for periods. This servant's different. There has never been a moment in his experience when he rejected the will of God. There's never been a moment in his experience when he rejected the word of God. He's able to say from the bottom of his heart, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He's able to say from the bottom of his heart, not what I will, but what you will to the living and true God. And in verse 6, we're given this description of the suffering his obedience leads to. He gives his back to those who would beat him as a criminal. He gives his cheeks to those who would delight in degrading and humiliating him. He doesn't hide his face from the disgrace and the spitting and the jeers of the crowds. And we're told he's in total control in all this. He doesn't somehow fall helplessly into the hands of his enemies. We're told he willingly gives himself to those who will do their very worst to him. Now, at first it's hard for us to understand what all this means. This servant's mission was described in Isaiah 42 and 49. And we're told that he would save his people. And we're told he would restore God's creation. And now the servant is suffering in this shameful and intense way. What do we do with this? But Isaiah 52 and 53 will make clear that he's been wounded for his people's transgressions. He's been crushed for his people's iniquities. His chastisement is bringing his people peace. And by his wounds, his people are healed. You have to read this passage in the light of what comes next. See his suffering as purposeful. That's what he's doing. His suffering will result in blessing, and blessing for the nations, because it's a sacrificial suffering. He's offering himself up to God for the blessing, for the welfare of his rebellious people. And finally, verses 7 down to 9 describe the servant's vindication. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The servant knows that God helps him. Look at verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Look at verse 8. He who vindicates me, he who justifies me, he who declares me righteous is near. Look at verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And because God helps him, the servant is able to say, I've not been disgraced or put to shame. Because God helps him, the servant is able to say, I set my face like flint to go to the place of suffering. Because God helps him, the servant is able to say, who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? If God has said you're completely innocent, if God has said you're entirely righteous, then no accusation against him will stand the test of time. Because God helps him, the servant is able to say, my enemies, great though they may seem, will wear out like a moth-eaten garment before me. The servant knows. The servant is confident that God will vindicate him. And his enemies, death itself, will not have the last word on him. God, the living God, the God who helps him, will have the last word. God will vindicate him. So as we focus on the proclamation of the servant, and the suffering of the servant, and the vindication of the servant, we're being given this revelation, this prophetic vision of the Saviour God has provided for his people. And today, friends, we can rejoice knowing that these verses, this prophetic vision, is pointing us to none other than Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who proclaimed the word of God. As we read the Gospels, we see him speaking with power, with authority, with grace. He speaks as one who had come from the presence of God with the word of God, and now he sees into and speaks into the souls of the people of God. And he could do this because he heard the word of God morning by morning. Isn't that amazing? Jesus didn't suddenly appear on the scene of time at the age of 30 with his great ability to preach. For 30 years he awakened in the presence of his Father and waited on him. And for 25 years Jesus had been memorizing the Old Testament and had been applying it, applying passages like this to his own life, his own walk, his own standing before his Heavenly Father. He had been totally absorbed in the Word of God. And he grew in wisdom and stature before God. That's why he could sustain the weary with a word. And he can still sustain the weary with a word. When everything fails us, when everything confuses us, when we find ourselves wearied and heavy laden, this is the Saviour who can speak a soul-strengthening word to his people. The Saviour who says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He's the wonderful counsellor who doesn't moralise at his weary people, but nourishes them and refreshes them and tenderly binds them up with his word of grace. Never moralizing, but constantly building them up. But Jesus is also the one who suffered in obedience to God. He was committed to God and committed to saving his people. And he freely chose the way of suffering. He freely chose the Calvary Road. He gave his back to those who would beat him. Gave his cheeks to those who would strike him and pull out his beard. Walked into the jeers. Walked into the opposition. Walked into the hostility with his eyes wide open. There was nowhere he wouldn't go. There was no place he wouldn't enter. There was nothing he wouldn't do in order to save his people. He humbled himself willingly to death. And he humbled himself more willingly to death than sinners are willing to receive him for life. Isn't that incredible? That the Son of God, Jesus, was more willing to go to death for his people than people are willing to receive him for life. It's a shocking indictment on people. But that is how far the Son of God would go. And we know from Isaiah 52 and 53 that he suffered as the supreme sacrifice to deal with the gulf that our sin has created between us and God. But you know what Isaiah 50 shows? Is that he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to suffer. Jesus became a victim so that there would never be a victim able to say to him, "You don't understand me. You don't understand what I'm going through." There's a story told that's called The Long Silence. And it goes like this. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. And most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us?" they said. "How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endure torture, beatings, death." In another group, an African-American boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." And far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he'd permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. And so each of these groups sent forth a leader, chosen because they'd suffered the most. And in the centre of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last they were ready to present their case, and it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. The decision was that God would be sentenced to live on earth as a man, and let him be born a Jew, and let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted, and give him a work so difficult that even his family would think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And then let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of the people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word, and no one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already suffered his sentence. You can go to Jesus today, friend, knowing he knows. You can go to him today knowing he understands. You can go to him knowing he cares. And he knows and he understands and he cares. Not because he's read about it in a book. Not because he's watched it from afar. But because he's been there. And finally we see that Jesus is the one who's been vindicated by God. He knew God would never let him go. And there were those times when he was especially conscious of this. Times when his Father opened the windows of heaven and declared publicly, "This is my Son, this is the one I love, listen to him." But even in the darkest times, even as he hangs on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he does so, still able to cry, "My God." He's still able to cry that. And he's now been vindicated in his resurrection, which declares him to be the beloved Son of God. And he now has this dazzling, immortal, forever scarred, but forever alive body that will never suffer again. This is the Jesus who is able to say, "Who can bring any charge against me?" Knowing there is no charge that will stand against him. The religious leaders could find no accusation that would stick. The Roman governor could find no basis to crucify him. The centurion watching him at the cross said, "Surely this is a righteous, innocent man, and the resurrection is God's declaration over his Son. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the resurrection's declaration. And anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is united by faith to this Jesus, can also say, "Who can bring any charge against me?" Jesus' victory is our victory. His riches are our riches. His resources are our resources. His power is our power. His position is our position. His resurrection is our resurrection. His righteousness is our righteousness. His vindication is our vindication. Where Jesus is, we are. What Jesus has, we have. His story is our story. There is no condemnation in and through Jesus. And so no matter what people say to you, no matter what people say about you, there is no condemnation in Christ. That's the Saviour God has provided. That's the Saviour God has provided for every single one of his people. And all we can do is worship him. All we can do is make much of him. The one who proclaims the word of God. the one who suffered in obedience to God, and the one who has been vindicated by God, the revelation of the Saviour God's provided. But this brings us second to the response in verses 10 and 11. And we see here the response to the Saviour God's provided. Remember where we've been, what we focused on. We focused on the proclamation of the servant, verse 4, the suffering of the servant, verses 5 and 6, and the vindication of the servant in verses 7 to 9. And now there's a call to respond to the servant in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? This verse contains a call to fear the Lord, a call to worship God, a call to treat God with reverence and rejoice in his presence. But you also see that this is a call to obey the voice of the servant who proclaims the word of God and suffers in obedience to God and has been vindicated by God. Quite simply, no one can fear God without obeying the voice of the servant. The way one regards the servant is an indicator into how they regard God. And today we might say no one can truly be one of God's people unless they've engaged with Jesus. Unless they've responded to the voice of Jesus. You see, Jesus says, come to me. He says, believe in me. He says, love me. He says, listen to me. He says, abide in me. He says, follow me. And no matter how much a person may go to church, no matter how well they can sing the Psalms, no matter how much they may claim that they believe in God, if they have not obeyed the voice of the servant, if they have ignored the invitation and command of Jesus, they're still outside of God's people. That's how central Jesus is. That is how important it is, friend, that you and I do business with Jesus. There is no other way, no other truth, no other life but in Christ. And the remainder of verse 10 gives a word for the person who is fearing God and obeying the voice of his servant. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Darkness here refers to a difficult season, distress, a time of heart-wrenching trouble. And sometimes the person who's obeyed the voice of Jesus will have to walk without a glimmer of light around them. Sometimes the person who's obeyed the voice of Jesus will go through a season of perplexity and it seems there's no way out. Sometimes the person who's obeyed the voice of Jesus won't be aware of the warmth of God's presence or smile. There are seasons when nothing in our experience makes sense. Seasons when there seems to be no path forward. Seasons when everything seems to be closing around us. Seasons when the darkness does seem to be that only ever-present friend. There are those seasons, Charles Spurgeon writes, where the believer asks, where am I? And how did I come here? If I'm a child of God, why am I thus? Did I really repent and obtain light so as to escape the darkness of sin? If so, why am I so conscious of this thick gloom? Did I really join Christ and think I'd received atonement? Why then has the sun of my joy gone down so hopelessly? Where are the loving kindnesses of God? And Spurgeon says the good man begins to question himself as to every point of his profession. For in the dark he cannot even judge his own self. What is worse, he doubts the very ground on which his feet are resting. There are those seasons when darkness is near. What does a believer do in such seasons? Well, Isaiah says the believer trusts in the name of the Lord and rests on his God. It's when we're brought to the place of simply clinging to God and his promises of past and future grace. It's when we're brought to the point of recognizing God never said we'd never be confused or distraught, but he did say he would never leave or forsake us. It's when we're brought to the place of holding on to God as He is revealed in His written word and in His incarnate word. It's when we're brought to the point of remembering we have a Saviour who's walked in the darkness without the light, trusting only in the name of the Lord and relying on His God. You see, friends, Jesus was the one able to say the words of verse 10 in Matthew and Mark's Gospel as He hung in the darkness. And all who follow in His footsteps will experience similar seasons. And the world and the flesh and the devil may say, don't trust the Lord. He can't be trusted. In fact, He's not even there to be trusted. And Isaiah simply says, and God says through Isaiah, trust in the name of the Lord. And rely on the God who's provided everything necessary. This glorious Saviour, this glorious servant, this glorious Jesus for your salvation and your eternal joy. And finally, verse 11 gives a warning to the person who is refusing to fear God and obey the voice of the servant. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. See, this group have also been affected by the darkness and the misery and the distress, but they think they don't need to wait on the Lord. They don't need to rely on God. They think they have no need of the servant who calls himself the light of the nations. They think they have no need of the God whose glory and holiness is so bright that the seraphim hide their faces from him. They want to remedy the situation themselves. They have their own ideas to live by. They have their own fires and torches to light. Why rely on God? Why rely on his servant? Surely there are other plausible and easier ways to live. And Isaiah exclaims, well, walk by the light of your fire and walk by the torches you've kindled. Go on and live that way and see where it takes you. Because Proverbs 16 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And here's Isaiah saying that those who reject the Lord and reject his servant and reject the salvation he offers will lie down in torment. It will be a punishment that is delivered by the hand of God. So as we study verses 10 and 11, we see the contrasting responses to the Saviour, the servant, the deliverer God has appointed. And today these verses remind us that our response to the servant, our response to Jesus, involves a life or death choice. A choice that will determine our final eternal destiny. You see, we live in a world where there is difficulty, there is distress, there is stress, there is strain, and everyone develops their own coping mechanisms to try dealing with this. And for a while, these coping mechanisms may appear to be very successful and very effective. But what God shows through Isaiah 50 is that only the servant, only Jesus can provide the remedy for our estrangement from God. Only the servant, only Jesus can assure us that God's promises are ours in the challenges of life and the dark paths we must tread. Only the servant, only Jesus can guarantee us a glorious future where we will feast at the banqueting table in the Father's house. Only the servant, only Jesus can give us a hope that doesn't disappoint. Friend, if you build your life on any other word, any other foundation, you will lie down in torment. That is God's ultimate warning in verse 11. And so today God is calling through his word, trust in the servant, obey the voice of the servant, come to the one who was obedient for his people, the one who died for his people, the one who rose for his people, and the one who will return for the final vindication of his people. Obey the voice of the servant. Amen.